I want to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll go back to Ezekiel next week. We'll look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 next week, so if you want to read ahead, you can do that. But Bob and Will asked me to give a little bit of my testimony this morning, and so I'm happy to do that, although I plan to talk a little about myself and a lot about our Lord. And that's why I want us to go to John chapter 9. This is the chapter that tells about how Jesus opens blind eyes. Jesus opens blind eyes. And I want to start by reading the first seven verses. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing." Now, you have to understand that here Jesus does a creative miracle. He's not restoring sight to someone who once had it and then lost it and went blind. No, Jesus is giving sight to somebody who never had it. Now, that's a demonstration of his power. It's evidence of his deity. He is the light of the world. And he brings light here to a situation that was helpless and hopeless. And there's a lot going on here that we could talk about. This happened right after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned in chapter 7. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel will remember God taking them through the wilderness. And one of the things they would do is set up a huge candelabra in one of the courts of the temple to remember that God had led them by a pillar of fire. Well, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And they would also remember that God provided water for them out of a rock. And part of that ceremony would be the priest taking water and pouring it out in front of the temple. And you remember where they went and got that water? The Pool of Siloam. So him saying he's the light of the world, him sending the man to the Pool of Siloam, it has great significance in the context there as they're just coming off of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what Jesus does for this man physically is a picture of what he does for people spiritually. He gives spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. In fact, he does that also for this same man. If you'll skip ahead to verse 35, we'll read about that. He's given him physical sight. Now he's going to give him spiritual sight. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. We'll talk about what that means in a few minutes. And finding him, finding this man that he had given sight to, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And I love Jesus' answer here. He says, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." In other words, you're looking at him. I like that answer. And he said, verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Here this man comes from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. He brings him out of the darkness of unbelief and into the light of faith. And that's what the Lord did for me. Brought me out of the darkness of unbelief and into the light of faith. I grew up in darkness. I grew up in a non-Christian home, a non-church-going home. It's a big home, though. I'm the sixth out of seven children. So there's a lot going on in our home. And growing up, I did well in school, but that's not what I was interested in. I was consumed with sports. My mom had many rules, most of which I didn't appreciate. But one rule was, if you pick up a ball, you're going right outside with it. Okay. So I spent most of my time outside with a ball of one kind or another in my hand. And that's all I really cared about. I was consumed with sports. And by the time I was in high school, I was especially consumed with the game of golf. We lived two blocks from a golf course, and my parents never had to wonder where I was, because that's where I was. I went to Santa Barbara High, and in those days, we had a pretty high-powered golf program. We won a CIF championship when I was a junior, and that's all that really mattered to me. And so I went to USC because they had a far better golf team than UCLA. It was really a very simple decision, very obvious. But the reality was, at that time in my life, golf was my God. Everything revolved around the game of golf. I mean, that sounds ridiculous to say it now, but that was the reality. Everything revolved around golf, my schedule, everything I did, everything I thought about. It was just for that one purpose. So I went to USC, and I was there my freshman year, and one day in the spring of my freshman year, in fact, it was March 1st, 1974, I was doing what I did best when I was on campus. I was just sitting around. In fact, if you're familiar with the USC campus, you know that right in the middle of the campus, there's the statue of Tommy Trojan. That's where I was sitting, right there, right at the bottom of that statue, and two young men approached me and asked if they could talk to me. And since I wasn't doing anything else, I said, sure. And they presented the gospel to me. That was the first time in my life I had heard the gospel as a college freshman. First time in my life I had heard it. And they explained it to me very simply, but in a very straightforward way. They talked to me about sin, and I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I was guilty of many sins. And so they didn't have to convince me of that reality. They went on to tell me about Christ and what he has done for sinners and what it means to respond to him. In fact, I'll always remember the words that one of the men said to me when he explained what it meant to become a Christian, what it meant to really believe in Christ and follow him. He said, becoming a Christian means that from this point on, Christ calls the shots in your life. And so I was a sinner. I needed a Savior. Christ is the Savior, and I must commit myself to him, to follow after him. And the Lord saved me right there that day. And I would have talked with these guys longer, but I had to go to the golf course. So I went to the golf course, and the other guys were there on the team, and I started telling them what had just happened to me. And I got some flack from them. They said, yeah, those Jesus guys, they're always around. Just ignore them. And I said, no, I think what they told me was right. And fortunately, they let me off the hook at that point, because if they had asked me any questions, what did I know? I didn't know anything. But you would have thought they'd have been happy for someone to be saved, but they weren't. And that's just what happens to this blind man. Let's go back to the story. Jesus has healed him. Verse 7 says he comes back from the pool of Siloam seeing. Well, what kind of reaction did he get on that day? Verse 8 says, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, as we go through this and we see the reaction, you're going to see how unbelief responds in these, as you notice how they react to him. Going on here, it says, verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So there's one way that unbelief responds. They have a false standard. This guy doesn't keep our rules. This can't be for real. They apply a false standard. Their rules regarding the Sabbath. Well, verse 16 goes on to say, but others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Verse 17, we'll see another response of unbelief. It says, they said therefore to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Again. Unbelief never gets enough evidence. Tell me again. And they're going to ask him to tell again and again and again. They never get enough evidence. They have a false standard by which they measure, and they never get enough evidence. But this guy is faithful. He answers as best he can. At the end of verse 17, he says he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So there's another characteristic of unbelief. It does biased research. They've already made up their mind that this Jesus cannot be the Christ. And so they're not willing to listen to evidence. They're just looking for something to discredit him. That's all they wanted to do. And it was intimidating, because if you confess that Jesus is Christ, you'll be put out of the synagogue. That was a serious thing. It was more than just to be put out of the synagogue and cut off spiritually, but you're cut off completely. Your family will disown you. You'll have no friends. Nobody will do business with you. You're completely cut off if you're put out of the synagogue. And so the parents were afraid. And they said, as verse 23 says, this reason the parents said, he's of age, ask him. In other words, we're copping out. Ask our son. You would have thought they'd have been rejoicing that this man who had been born blind could now see. You would have thought they would have had a celebration. They'd have thrown a big party for this man. Nothing like this had ever happened before. A man born blind, he can now see. They should have had the biggest party ever, but they didn't. They gave him flack. And they asked him, they kept asking him questions that day. Like, it's a good thing nobody asked me questions on the day that I got saved. But if I could have given an answer, nothing would have been better than what this man said. Reading on in verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So that's all I really know. I know I used to be blind, and now I know I see, and it's all because of this man, Jesus. That's what I could have said that day. That would have been all I would have known, was I used to be blind, but hey, now I can see. This is the truth. Christ set me free. So that's the response. that he got from the crowd that day. The resistance, the flack, the pressure. But this man, I like this man, he knew that Christ had given him sight. And he wasn't going to back down from that. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at the conversion of this man in verses 35 through 38 and see the different elements that go into the saving of anybody. And basically, three things I want to point out here. Look at the salvation of this man. And the first word that's associated with salvation is the word grace. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. He got put out of the synagogue. And finding him, Jesus heard this, and he went and he found him. He went and found this man. He went looking for him, and he found him. That's what he does. Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he did. He went and he found this man. He went and found him. And it's an amazing thing. This whole story is an amazing thing because, you know, back in verse 1, it says that they passed by this blind man. What's amazing is that they would stop and even take notice of this man because Jesus and his disciples at that point are running for their lives. Because chapter 8 ends with them in the temple and the people picking up stones to throw at Jesus. So they're hot-footing it out of the temple. And right out front, there's this blind man, and Jesus stops to minister to him. Amazing thing that he would do that. That right outside the temple was a common place for beggars to congregate. As verse 8 says, he was a beggar. He was a blind beggar. Apparently, somebody would lead him there during the day, and hopefully people, as they went in and out of the temple, would give something to him. And that's the place where they would hang out because people are maybe a little more spiritually minded as they go into the temple, maybe a little more likely to give the beggar something. That had been this man's existence. And there would have been many beggars there that day, as would be on a typical day. But Jesus stops to deal with this one man and to extend grace to him. And that's not uncommon to see him doing that. You might remember back in John chapter 4, where he has a meeting with a woman in Samaria. But he had been in Judea, and he was on his way to Galilee. And John 4:4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle. Who lived in Samaria? Samaritans. Yeah, it's not a trick question. Samaritans, half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. The Jews hated the Samaritans even more than they hated Gentiles. And so no self-respecting Jew would go through Samaria. They would go around Samaria when they went from Judea to Galilee. They would go on the east side of the Jordan River and up and into Galilee. They would avoid Samaria at all costs. Well, here it says he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman there that he had come to find and save. And he did it. Chapter 5 talks about him. In verse 2, it talks about how there's a gate in Jerusalem with a pool. Its name was Bethesda. It had five porticos. Verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So there's a multitude of people there. And verse 5 says, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And you know the rest of the story. He heals this man. But there was a multitude there. But Jesus picked this one out, extended grace to him because he was one he had come to seek out and to save. And that's the same for me. I was sitting there at Tommy Trojan. There were a lot of other students sitting around there that day. And if these two guys had taken a survey of everybody sitting around Tommy Trojan to decide who's the one they wanted to talk to the most, who would be the most likely to respond to their message, they wouldn't have picked me. I'd have been the last one they would have picked. They wouldn't even have had to have asked many questions to realize, I'm not going to waste our time with this guy. But the Lord sent them to me that day because He had come to seek and to save a lost person. That's what He does. He's seeking out ones to save. He's a Savior. It's not us that are seeking Him out. We're blind beggars. I wouldn't even have recognized Jesus if He had walked by. But He seeks out people to save. And He extended that grace to me on that day. So that's one word when we think about salvation, grace. Second word, going back to John 9 and verse 35, the second word is faith. Jesus asked this man a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the question. Do you believe? He answered and said, verse 36, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? Jesus said to him, you've both seen Him, and He is the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. Jesus calls upon him to believe, and he responded in belief. Faith. It's important to realize what the Bible talks about when it talks about believing, that we understand all that's involved there. Believing in terms of what the Bible is talking about, it involves knowledge. You have to know the facts. You have to know who Christ is. You have to know what He did. You have to know about sin and judgment and how Christ paid for sin. And you have to acknowledge that that is true. You have to have the information. You have to acknowledge that it's true. This really is the truth. But then the third element of real saving belief is that you have to make a commitment to the person of Christ. It's not enough just to know the truth about Him and to even acknowledge that, yeah, that's true. You have to respond to Him personally and commit yourself to Him. Yes, I believe in you. But you must be committed to the person. In fact, back in verses 6 and 7, where we're told that Jesus spit on the ground and made some clay of the spittle and put it on the guy's eyes. You know, you've heard the expression, here's mud in your eye. Well, here it is. Here's mud in your eye. Now, go to the pool of Siloam, wash it off, and you'll be able to see. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have to do that to give this guy sight? Does He have to spit on the ground and make mud, put it on the guy's eye, and tell him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash in order for the guy to be able to see? No. He could have said, see. And the guy would have been seeing right there and right then. So what's the deal with the mud and the pool of Siloam and the washing? What's he getting at there? Well, it's a test. Would the man do it? Would he believe Jesus? Would he submit to Jesus? Would he really believe that Jesus could give him sight? Jesus was looking for the commitment from this man. And that's the same commitment that He's looking for from you and me. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a call to commitment. Take up your cross. Be willing to die. Follow me. Believe me, follow me. Make it a total commitment. And this man, he gained his sight, and he did lose everything else. It cost him everything to come to Christ. Let's go back and finish off the story, starting in verse 26 of John 9. He's still being questioned by the religious authorities. And they said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. There's another characteristic of unbelief. It rejects the facts. I already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I like this guy. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." I'm sure they said it just like that too. Moses. We are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Boy, he's starting to preach to these guys. He's getting fired up. They didn't like that, though, because here's another characteristic of unbelief. It's self-righteous. Verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out of the synagogue, cut him off. This guy came to Christ. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. So how does he respond to that? Well, here's a third word associated with salvation. Not only is there grace extended from Christ to us, him taking the initiative to reach out to us, not only is there a response of faith, commitment to Christ, but there is also worship. The end of verse 38, after he says, "Lord, I believe," it says, "and he worshiped him." There's a transformation that takes place when somebody is saved. Their life now is a life of worship to the Lord, because that's what he's seeking. He's seeking after true worshipers, according to John 4:23. And that's what this man became. He was transformed into a worshiper of Christ. And when Christ saved me that day, I was radically changed. You can believe that when a bunch of high school boys or college young men get together out on the golf course in a competitive situation, that the language might be just a bit salty, if you know what I mean. In fact, there's another pastor on the staff here. His son plays on a high school team now. He's on the golf team. And the other guys on the team, they've kind of made it a contest to see if they can get him to swear out on the golf course, because that's what they're doing, and they want everybody else to do it too. Well, I was one of the worst out on the golf course. But that changed immediately. And it wasn't because I sat down and thought, let's see, I'm a Christian now, so I shouldn't talk like that anymore. I didn't know enough to reason like that. All I knew is I didn't want to talk like that anymore. Something had changed. And something had changed radically. And fortunately for me, one of those two men that talked to me that day, one of those two men met with me virtually every day for the next 3 months. And that obviously was critical, because I didn't know anything. I'd never read a Bible, didn't know anything. And so he met with me virtually every day, started teaching me the Bible and discipling me. And that obviously, I didn't realize it at the time, but that was a great benefit to me. And then near the end of my freshman year, he introduced me to another student who was a Christian who was looking for a roommate for the following year. And he introduced us, and we became roommates for the next 2 years there at school. And that student started bringing me to Grace Community Church in the fall of 1974. How many were here in the fall of 1974? You remember me when I came that day? In fact, that student, his name is John Cooker, and he's right across the hall in Mainstream this morning. So he started bringing me to Grace Church, first church I ever really attended. I thought every church was like this. Thought I'd really been missing out all those years. but I found out otherwise. I started carrying my Bible everywhere I went at school. You know, I just wanted to have it there. I wanted to be able to read it whenever I could. I wanted to be able to tell others about it whenever I could. And during that sophomore year, I was in a biology class. And, you know, there was a lecture where you're in a big auditorium with a few hundred students. And, you know, I walked in and had my Bible with me along with my other stuff. And there was a young freshman girl in that class who noticed this guy who brought his Bible to class every day. And that young girl is now my wife. And so I tell young people all the time, carry your Bible with you. This is practical stuff. Carry your Bible with you everywhere you go. Good things will happen. But, you know, I got involved with some other believers on campus, and we were witnessing all the time and serving and teaching. The Lord changed my life. And after college, I was in management with a major bank for 14 years, and now I've been in pastoral ministry for 15 years. And I can tell you that I love the Lord and His Word and His church more than ever. And it's because He brought me out of darkness and into light. Well, what about you this morning? What's your testimony this morning? What could you say about what the Lord has done in your life? Could you say that He's brought you out of darkness and into the light? You know, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, thought that they saw. They thought that they were in the light. But they were blind. These were religious people, very religious people. They thought that they saw. They thought they were going to heaven. They thought they were on the right path. But the reality is, they were blind. Just to finish off the text here, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Christ is a divider. And He said in another place, you're either for Him or you are what? Against Him. Those are your only two options. He divides. Well, the Pharisees, verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things and said to Him, "We're not blind too, are we? You're not talking about us, are you, Jesus? You don't think we're blind, do you?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You have to recognize your sin. You have to recognize your need. You have to recognize that you're in the darkness and Christ is the only light. These Pharisees, very religious, they wouldn't recognize that. What about you? Do you recognize that? You recognize that He's the light and He's the only one that can bring us out of darkness? And as you think about your family and friends, I'm sure you all know people that are not saved. They're walking in the darkness. In fact, they're enjoying the darkness, apparently. And you may think that they could never be saved. Well, be encouraged. Jesus is a Savior. And He saves even the most unlikely, people just like me. He is a Savior. Jesus opens blind eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that You're a Savior. And that You're gracious. You came into the world to seek and to save those which are lost. And we see the record of it all through the Gospels. We see the woman at Samaria. We see this man that was born blind. We see You radically transforming people, extending grace to them, bringing them to the knowledge of the truth and bringing them all the way to a saving commitment to you. And we see the radical transformation that takes place in their lives. They become worshipers of you. And Lord, we know that you're still doing that today, that you are seeking out lost people and you're saving them. Lord, what great news that is. What great encouragement that is to us to know that not only can we be saved, but many people we know who we would consider unlikely, they can be saved. Because you are a great and powerful Savior. You can bring people out of the greatest darkness into your light. So Lord, this morning we just give you thanks. We give you thanks for the saving work that you've done on our behalf. That you would love us and deliver yourself up for us. Lord, how can we respond in any other way than to say, I'm going to live for you. I want to follow you. I want to honor you. I want to worship you. I want to tell others about you. Lord, I pray that we all might be encouraged here today, that no matter what our situation might be, that we might be encouraged by just looking at our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that's been given to us. And we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.